Okay, let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Remember last time we were talking about the cleansing of the temple, and this is going to sort of take off from that. So let's review that just a little bit. The main part of the cleansing of the temple section is in John chapter 2, verse 14 through 22. We noted the condition of the temple in verse 14 that led to the cleansing, where it says, "And he found the temple, or found in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables." So there was commerce going on, and we noted last time, probably in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, they were selling the sacrificial animals and they were exchanging foreign currency for temple currency, and just conducting their business there. And that leads to the cleansing of the temple in verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house place of business.'" And we compared this description of the cleansing of the temple with the descriptions in the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we noted several differences, the biggest one being the time difference. And in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple is at the very beginning of his ministry here, and in the synoptics, it's at the very end of his ministry. So we concluded that there were two cleansings that are spoken of in the Gospels, and John speaks of the one that took place at the beginning of his ministry, and the others look at the one that took place at the end of his ministry. Now, we follow that with the reaction, and the reaction in verse 17 and 18, you'll notice, is twofold. There's two reactions. In verse 17, we get the reaction of believers, the ones who have believed Jesus, when it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So the ones who were believers says, "Wow, this fulfills prophecy. It's really Him. He is the Messiah." Their faith grew stronger because of this. And the ones in verse 18 who did not believe Him became more hardened, or they disbelieved Him even more. In verse 18, it says, "The Jews then said to Him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" So they didn't even talk about what He did. They wanted to know by what authority He did it. So they became hardened. And we'll see this reaction to Jesus and His miracles and His testimony throughout the book of John. The believers become more and more convinced, and the unbelievers become more and more hardened. Now in verse 19, Jesus responds to that question in verse 18 with a prophecy. He says in verse 19, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And in verse 20 through 22 then, we get an interpretation, or actually two interpretations of that prophecy. And there's first, in verse 20, the incorrect interpretation, where it says, "The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" And the "you" is very emphatic there. It's like, "You? Who are you? You're going to raise it up in 3 days?" So they misinterpreted His prophecy. When He was talking about spiritual things, they interpreted it as talking about physical things. And we'll see the same thing this evening when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He's going to say something about a spiritual thing, and Nicodemus will interpret it as being about a physical thing. And then we have the correct interpretation in verse 21 and 22, where it says, "But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Now, we'll look at the nature of the new birth in 3, 1 through 10, and we'll get back up to verse 23 in chapter 2. We're not going to skip that. But the main section we're looking at this evening is John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. And that will be talking about the nature of the new birth. And we'll get started on that this evening, but won't have time to finish it up. And one thing to notice as we go through this section, you know, if you want to refute the doctrine of salvation by works, normally where do you go? You go to books like Romans, you go to Ephesians, you go to the epistles. Well, John chapter 3 is going to refute the doctrine of salvation by works as effectively as Paul does in the book of Romans. And we'll see that as we read through this verse. These verses. It's going to say that the new birth is something that's entirely supernatural, and it cannot be produced by human effort. And it will be very adamant about that. So as we go through this, keep that in the back of your mind, that Jesus is saying that you cannot get saved, you cannot experience the new birth based on anything that you can produce. Down in verse 6, for example, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So he says, anything that comes out of your flesh is flesh. It can't produce spiritual things. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's talking about a supernatural birth here. For the setting of this, let's go back to verse 23 of chapter 2. And 23 through 25 give us the setting for the conversation or the discourse that Jesus has with Nicodemus. In verse 23 it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this little section shows us two things about Jesus. And the first one is the success of his ministry in Jerusalem. And we get that in verse 23 where it says, many believed in his name. And the second thing it tells us about him is that his knowledge of people made him independent of them. He knew everything there was to know about people, and yet he remained independent from them. So many came to believe, and they put their trust in him. But he never put his trust in man. He did not depend on man's approval. Jesus did not, that wasn't his thing. He wasn't after man's approval. And that's what this little section shows us. Actually, in verse 23 and 24, there's an interesting wordplay in the Greek text that's completely lost in the English. And I'll try to bring it out for you. In verse 23, it says, many believed in his name. And that word believed is the Greek word pistuo. Pistuo means believed. It's a verb that means believed. And in verse 24, where it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself. Well, that word entrusting is exactly the same word. It's pistuo. So the wordplay is saying that they put their trust in him. Why? Because they saw the signs he was doing. He did not put his trust in them. Why? Because he knew all men. So Jesus knew how sinful man is. He did not put his trust in them, but they put their trust in him. That's the way it works. Jesus doesn't depend on us for anything. We depend on him. So it's a very emphatic contrast. It says, but Jesus on his part, and that's how they pick up the emphatic of the contrast there, on his part, he wasn't entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, verse 25 says, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, this is another statement of the deity of Jesus Christ, a very clear statement. Maybe not to us, but to the Jews who were listening to him, it certainly was. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we find something about knowing what's inside man. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, it's talking about God here. And it says in verse 39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place," that is God's dwelling place, "and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." So back up in John chapter 3, we breeze right over this and don't think much about it. He himself knew what was in man. Well, that's a direct statement of deity, because in 1 Kings it says only God knows what's in the hearts of men. So he's claiming deity again. Now that brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, we have the discourse with Nicodemus, or the interview or conversation with Nicodemus. First, let's read the verses. We're at John 3, starting at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?'" Now we look at Nicodemus first in verse 1. It gives us a little description of him. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So we have some facts about Nicodemus. First thing to note is Nicodemus was an exception, wasn't he? Because Jesus, as we just saw in verse 23 through 25, in the background to this section, was not granting personal interviews. It says he was not entrusting himself to them, and he didn't need anyone to testify. He was not granting personal interviews. But when Nicodemus came, he granted him a personal interview all by himself. So Nicodemus is kind of an exception here, and we find that he was a Pharisee, and in fact Nicodemus was a typical representative of Pharisaic Judaism. Now remember, when this was written, there were two parties of Jews. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious Jews. They were very, very rigid in their beliefs. The Sadducees were a little less religious. They were a little less rigid. The Pharisees were religious, while the Sadducees were more the political arm. They were more political than religious. So the Pharisees didn't have a vested interest in the temple. Now the reason I say that is because Jesus had just cleansed the temple. He's turned everything upside down. Now a Sadducee would be upset down to his toenails by that. But a Pharisee, they were more the religious side, and they didn't actually controlled the temple. In fact, the temple was kind of the domain of the Sadducees. So Nicodemus may not have been all that angry about what Jesus had done. In fact, he might have been kind of, I guess he showed those Sadducees, didn't he? He might have had that attitude. We don't know. And another thing, we don't know how much time had elapsed between the cleansing and the visit. What we do know is that Nicodemus was an exception. Jesus interviewed him alone, and he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, as a party, followed human traditions. And while there's nothing wrong with human traditions, we have traditions too. We have traditions of the family reunion being in the first Sunday in August. Of course, they always have them on Sunday, you know. Nothing wrong with that. But these guys followed human traditions to the exclusion of Scripture. In other words, they put their traditions above Scripture. Look at Matthew 15. We see a very clear statement of this by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 15. And starting at verse 1, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me.'" So they honored their traditions above Scripture, above God's word. And we have one example here that's kind of hard to follow. I'll give you a couple more examples. The law said, the Mosaic law, that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. Now that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? You just don't go to work on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees had rules upon rules upon rules about working on the Sabbath. For example, a person, if you had a sore throat, and your sore throat happened to take place on the Sabbath, you could swallow vinegar for that to help your sore throat, but you couldn't gargle because that's work. So you could swallow it, but you couldn't gargle it. That's how these guys operated. I mean, they had rules upon rules. A woman couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she would be tempted to fix up, and that would be work. If she happened to see a gray hair and pulled it out, that's work. So they weren't allowed to look in mirrors on the Sabbath day. See, this is tradition. They take a law that's perfectly easy to understand, and they turn it into some bizarre traditions. And I think we've gone through the one where the law simply says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, they got to thinking, well, you know, that means if I boil some milk and then I take that same pan and I use it for meat, they might get mixed there. So they had separate sets of pots and pans, one for dairy products and one for meat products. And then they got even crazier and they said, well, you know, if I'm cooking on the stove here and I got some milk cooking here and some meat cooking here, the vapors might mix together. And that would break that commandment. It was not uncommon in the first century for a Jewish family to have two kitchens because they couldn't. So their traditions became, we would consider, bizarre. And they held these traditions above God's word. We also find out about Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. A ruler of the Jews. Now this phrase refers to a person who was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel. The ruling body of Israel Israel. I mean, not the Roman rulers, but the Jewish rulers. Now, the Pharisees were the minority in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were the majority. But the Pharisees were very, very popular among the people. They were very popular, had a lot of influence among the rank and file Jews. So they were very influential. So that's Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to see Jesus. Notice it says in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. And that little phrase, by night, gets everybody, or the commentators anyway, all worked up. Why did he come at night? Well, there's several possible reasons for this. Quite a few opinions. First, some say, well, it was because he was afraid to be seen with him publicly until he was sure about him being the real deal. So he came at night when no one would see him. And that's possible. Possibly he came at night so he could get some time alone with Jesus. You know, Jesus was followed around by crowds during the daytime. And those crowds were common people, which is something a Pharisee would not want to. I mean, he wouldn't want to come into a crowd of common folks and ask his questions. So he may have came at night for that reason. Another one is there's a rabbinic commendation for those who study long into the night. So he might have been thinking, I'll get some brownie points and go over there at night and show that I'm still hard at work at my studies. And the last one is some people say that the night here in verse 2 is symbolic of the darkness that Nicodemus came out of. And when I tell you that interpretation, a red flag should go up. That's bad hermeneutics, isn't it? Remember the rules of hermeneutics? If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. The fact is, the text doesn't say that. And that's reading something into the text, really, if we say that. So I take it it's one of the other reasons. My view is I think he came at night so he could get Jesus alone and talk to him. Now he makes an observation. Nicodemus makes an observation in the last part of verse 2. And this observation that he makes tells us some things about him. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So first we find out there's no doubt, there's absolutely no doubt that Nicodemus was convinced beyond question that the miracles that Jesus did were genuine. He was definitely convinced. He says so right out. He had witnessed the signs that back in 2:23. Remember, it said, now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So apparently Nicodemus had seen the signs and was absolutely convinced that they were genuine. Now they must have been pretty convincing. Because if you look around at the people in Jerusalem, a Pharisaic Jew was not a likely candidate for one to become a follower of Jesus, to be converted. Because they were, by and large, very much against him. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisaic Jew, and he was running around arresting Christians until Jesus knocked him down and said, hey, it's time for you to go the other way. So, must have been some pretty convincing miracles. Now, the other thing we find out in the last part of verse 2 about Nicodemus is that he came to Jesus as a representative, because it says, we know that you have come from God. So, he was a representative. And we see down in verse 7 where Jesus is talking, he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, that you must be born again. And the you there is plural. So it's talking about a group. It's a representative. So Nicodemus is in a representative capacity. and he comes to see Jesus to find out what's behind all these miracles that are obviously genuine. Now in verse 3, Jesus replies, and it says, Jesus answered. That right there is kind of funny, isn't it? What's the question? Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He just says no one can do these signs. Jesus answered and said to him, well, the deal is Jesus was answering his thoughts instead of his words. He knew what he was thinking. He knew what he was thinking. He said, how do you get this new birth? So he goes directly to the heart of the matter. He doesn't have any polite conversation with Nicodemus. He just gets right to the heart of the matter. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now remember the words truly, truly. We had them back in chapter 1 and verse 51 when Jesus said, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And we noted at that time, and I'll repeat them so we can keep them in our mind, that these words have three significances. They have three things that are implied by the words truly, truly, or amen, amen in the Greek. First, they are used to introduce an important truth. So when you see these words, that should flag you to say, oh, something important is coming up now. They're also used to anticipate either an objection or a misunderstanding. And we'll see that in a moment when Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus replies, truly, truly, to correct that misunderstanding. And also, they emphasize the veracity of what's being said. This is true. It's absolutely true. You can take it to the bank, we might say, in our vernacular. It's absolutely true. So those three things should be on our mind when we see this in verse 3. Truly, truly. He says, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't even see it, much less enter it, although those words are used somewhat interchangeably for entering the kingdom of God. We should notice when he says, unless one is born again, and I have a note in my Bible that says, from above, for again. And that's alternative translation of that word, the word anothen. It means, the primary meaning of anothen or anothen is from a source that is above. And that's the Bauer-Arndt and Gingrich lexicon definition. From a source that is above. So it could be explained to mean from heaven. He's saying you must be born from above, instead of born again. Now, look at John 3, for example. In John 3 and verse 31, we have it explained over there. It says, he who comes from above, and it's the same word as translated again over in chapter 2. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he explains that phrase from above to mean from heaven. He uses them interchangeably over in that verse. So you could translate it that way. Look at John chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So the authority, he says, had been given from above. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about God in heaven. The authority comes from God in heaven. So the from above, which is the same word we have, is talking about heaven. Now back to John chapter 3, and I'll make a statement. So which one is it? Is it born again or born from above? Well, It's both, really. Both of those ideas apply, and I think John chose that word very carefully because both things do apply. It is a birth that's in addition to your physical birth, and it's also has a source that's from above. So that's what he's saying in verse 3. Now, what he's going to emphasize here is the supernatural character of that birth. It's from heaven. That'll be the key point here. So Nicodemus responds in verse 4 with a misunderstanding. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So again, Nicodemus, he thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. Again, we noted before, back in 2:20, when we looked at that, that it's characteristic of people listening to Jesus to misunderstand him when he's talking about spiritual things, to be talking about physical things. So Jesus clarifies in verse 5. And verse 5 is the one you hear quoted out of context all the time. Verse 5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, the first thing we need to note when we approach this verse, there are several interpretations as to exactly what it means, is that Jesus is attempting to clarify what he said. He's not trying to make it more difficult to understand. He's trying to make it easier to understand. So keep that in mind as we look. We'll look at some of the views on what that phrase, born of water, means. What does that mean, born of water? Water baptism is an all-time favorite. People say, well, that means you have to be baptized. There's a problem with this. If he was referring to baptism, Nicodemus wouldn't have the vaguest clue what he was talking about, because Nicodemus was a Pharisaic Jew, and Jews did not baptize themselves. They were not baptized. They only baptized proselytes, Gentiles who became Jews. So he wouldn't understand that to mean baptism. There's no way. In fact, there's nothing in verse 5 that requires that phrase, born of water, to imply baptism. There's nothing in the verse that even remotely connects that phrase, born of water, with water baptism. The only way you can connect it, if you're already predisposed to the opinion that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, baptismal regeneration. Because the phrase says, born of water and the Spirit. Now, if you want to make that mean baptism, you have to prove it. You have to show me, in this context, how that means water baptism. And there's just no proof there. It isn't there. There's nothing in this context or in the phrase itself that means to take that to mean water baptism. And in fact, there's nothing else in the entire Gospel of John that links baptism to new birth, to salvation, to regeneration, or anything like that. There's no other hint in the whole book of John. So why on earth would you take that to mean water baptism? It just doesn't make good common sense. So I think we can eliminate water baptism as the meaning of that phrase, born of water. So what does it mean then? Well, there's some other interpretations. Some say it refers to physical birth. Human birth, you know, is preceded by what? The bag of waters breaks, right? And the child comes out. I used to hold this position because it made sense to me. But it was pointed out to me that, you know what, that interpretation, that way of referring to birth, it's a modern way. I mean, that's how we would say something. They wouldn't, when this was written, they wouldn't say something like that. It just wouldn't occur to them. I mean, it's technically correct. Yes, it's technically correct. But the phrase just isn't used that way anywhere else. You just don't see it referring to physical birth. He talks about physical birth in verse 6, and he doesn't say anything about water. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So I take it that's probably not the best interpretation. And like I say, I used to hold that position. So if I get proven wrong, what to do now? What to do with that? Well, what to do is go back to the grammar and the context. That's your best bet. See what you can find out from the grammar and the context. And we can find out, oh, first there's another one I neglected to mention, God's Word. Some people say that the water refers to God's Word. And J. Vernon McGee is one of the famous people that hold that position. But that interpretation doesn't fit the context of John 3. The place of God's Word isn't being emphasized here. Not that it's not important, but that's not the emphasis of John 3. The emphasis of John 3 is the supernatural characteristic of the new birth. It's supernatural in nature. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. So again, what do we do? We have this list of different interpretations. You can probably tell which one I hold now. If we go back to the grammar of the thing and the context, we find out that both the water and the Spirit, in this little phrase, are the source of the new birth. Not the means, but the source of the new birth. Because the word ek is used both times. Ek, water, and the Spirit. Out of, as a source. So they're both the source of the new birth. Now that wouldn't fit with physical birth. So what can we say? If both are the source of the new birth, well, look at chapter 1 and verse 12. So the water and the Spirit are both said to be the source of the new birth. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So these ones who became children of God were born of God. So the source of the new birth is God. Well, if water and Spirit both refer to the source of the new birth, what can you say about water and Spirit? They've got to be the same thing, right? They both refer to the same thing. Now you'll say, well, why does it say and then? Why is it water and the Spirit? Well, back to the grammar. The Greek word kai, that means and usually, but that word has three different meanings. And you determine the meaning by the context. Kai, it can mean and, it can mean even, or it can mean also. And in this case, the word even fits the context. So you'd read that in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, they're the same thing. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So how does this fit? Is that consistent? Now, I made a big deal out of the fact that some of these, the interpretation of physical birth didn't fit with what Nicodemus would have understood, and that water baptism wouldn't have fit with what Nicodemus understood. Would this interpretation fit with what Nicodemus understood as a Pharisaic Jew? Well, look at Genesis 1. Well, look at a few places where the Holy Spirit and water are linked. In Genesis 1, in fact, in verse 2, we find that the hovering of the Spirit over the water produces life. Just like in John. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So water, Spirit, life. Water, Spirit, life. Look at Ezekiel 36, and Nicodemus would have been familiar with this. In Ezekiel 36, although it's talking about the millennial kingdom, we see again that the Spirit, the new birth, is linked with water. 36:25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." So again, water, here it's sprinkling clean water. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with that one. Titus chapter 3, Titus 3:5. We have another association with water and the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, "But when he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit, water. John 7, this kind of clinches it for me. In John chapter 7, in verse 38 and 39, we see that John clearly associates water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." He uses water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So take that back to John 3, and again, I'll say that this is the view I take now, is that those words, water and Spirit, are synonymous, and they would be words that would clarify to Nicodemus that he was talking about something spiritual and not something physical. He's pointing out here, what he's emphasizing is that the new birth is supernatural. He's not emphasizing the fact that you have to be born twice. He's emphasizing the fact that this new birth is a spiritual thing. In fact, man's nature is so inherently sinful that without the action of the Holy Spirit, we can't even be associated with God's kingdom. There's no way. Why is that? Well, verse 6 tells us. Because it says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's making a comparison between flesh-born condition and spirit-born condition. And the comparison is simply this. The flesh-born condition, and the preposition here is ek, again, that which is born, ek, the flesh, out of, as a source, the flesh. What about it? Well, it can't give rise to anything but more flesh. It can't give rise to a spirit. The spirit condition, on the other hand, it's a spiritual kingdom he's talking about here. Spiritual birth is required. It's not a physical thing. So there's comparison there. And we find out that the two are totally separate. There's no, what could you say, evolution from physical life to spiritual life. It happens like that. It's instantaneous. You're either physical or spiritual. And when that Holy Spirit enters, then you've become born again. You don't do it by physical works. I don't do it by all the good deeds that I do, and I do all of these good deeds, and eventually I'll become spiritual. No, that's not what he's talking about here. In becoming a Christian, you do it by the power of God, the supernatural power of God. Now, this statement, as I mentioned before, in verse 7, he says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you, plural, must be born again." Everybody. This applies to everybody. And in fact, in verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He doesn't say he who is born of the flesh. He says that which. Now, what's the difference? Well, if you use a neuter like that, it implies a doctrinal truth. It's a general statement, not a specific. It's a general statement. It's always true that unless or that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the only way to be born spiritually is through the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. It's not by anything we do. It's by the Spirit of God. Now next week, we're going to pick up and review what we've had here just briefly. And then in verse 7 and 8, he's going to sum up this whole thing and we'll give the logic to it. But we had to have these details now behind us so we can look at kind of the overview of his argument here. And we'll do that next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the new birth that you've given us. Even though we're totally, completely sinful, you have done a supernatural thing by sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we simply believe that message, we know that we can have a new birth from above. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.